It's great to be here this morning. I don't think it's a secret to any of you who know me that my children are among the greatest inspirations to me in my life, and certainly some of the greatest lessons that I've learned in my spiritual life I have learned from them. And that's true certainly of my son Mackenzie, who ran a marathon last May. Let's bring up the picture. I think we will. Yeah. So he ran this marathon as part of a large Scotiabank marathon, and it was a 5K run that he was doing. And Mackenzie has a determination in life. He never gives up. And he will tell you that. He never gives up. And so as he approaches this marathon, he approaches it with incredible joy. Not so much his brother Jordan, who runs with him. Just as determined, but doesn't necessarily get up in the morning and say, I want to run a marathon, but runs it precisely because his brother asks him to run with him. And so they go together and they run this marathon, 5 kilometers. You can see them there running just behind. And they run as part of the PrEP program, which is a Down Syndrome Association here in Calgary, and they run in support of that particular program each May. And around the 2-3 kilometer mark, that I never give up has become, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And where's the finish line? And how long is this going to be? And that's where Jordan comes in, because then he kind of takes the hand and says, we can do this. We never give up. Oh, that's right. I never give up, do I? And then off they go. And it gets by the 4th kilometer still. Will it ever happen? Will it ever come? Will we ever make it to the finish line? And as they continue running, finally, there is the finish line. They cross it, and there is the reward. There is the medal. They stand with their friends from PrEP, and they say, we did it. We finished the marathon. We crossed the finish line. There's a determination that's needed. But then there's that community of all of the other runners from PrEP, all of his friends from his program that are running together and they're running in community. But then there's that brother that takes the hand and runs alongside and says, we can do this, Mackenzie. We can make it. Oh, yes, you're right. I never give up. A week from now, we as a church are going to begin a marathon. We're going to be reading through the Bible together. And we will start that, many of us, with great determination. We can do this. We will never give up, right? Let's say it. We will never give up. Right, I knew you'd say that. So we will start the year that way. We will start with determination. But we will come to that 2nd, 3rd kilometer mark in Leviticus, say. And we may say, what was that I said again? We will need a community around us. We will need to be encouraging to each other, a community that are running together. We're not doing this alone. But we will need, if you like, that brother, that close one, that takes the hand and says, remember, we never give up. Oh yeah, that's right. We never give up. We actually took a little bit of a sneak peek in young adults and started in early, and we did Genesis 1 and 2 on Tuesday night, and we looked there at how God over and over again, just this creator with such emotion, looked down at his creation and said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates it all. Oh, it's very good. And then so surprising then that he looks at man that he's created and he says, you know what? Not good. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be solitary, to be alone. He needs a helper, a strong one. And in that case, actually, the helper is a strong person coming alongside the one in need to help them. And the woman comes and is a perfect companion for him. Not good for him to be alone. We haven't got to chapter 3 yet, but you know that it chronicles the story of the fall. And part of the ramifications of that fall was that they were no longer comfortable in each other's presence, and they felt shame and blame, and they grew apart, and they were hiding from God and from each other, and so they became alone. And we have been pretty much loners ever since. We've been lonely people, not good with relationships. And in the new creation, in coming in Christ to a new creation, to a new life together, part of what he wants to do is to restore relationships. restore our relationship with God, to be sure, but restore our relationships with each other so that we are no longer alone. And relationships are necessary in our ever more transient society. Someone has said this is the first generation that economically it was able to live on their own. That wasn't a thing that could happen, and still couldn't happen in many cultures. They lived together in families, however those families might be grouped and look. But here we're economically able to live alone. We have weakened family ties and dysfunctional relationships. Some of us have impersonal jobs. Social media has not necessarily always helped us. Virtual friendships leave us hungry for the real. And we need community, we need brothers and sisters to help us together run the race. And of course, I'm not only talking about reading the Bible together. I'm talking about the race of the Christian life, that we are not solo runners. We are a team. We run together. And with that in mind, I want to look in Scripture at a model friendship, that of David and Jonathan. If you asked a person on the street, what do they know about King David? They might immediately say Goliath. He was the one who looked that giant in the eye as a small boy, took the sling, took out the giant. He was brave and faith-filled. But if you asked about Jonathan, a similar story should come to mind as well, because he also was an incredibly brave and faith-filled man. He and his armor-bearer together took on an entire Philistine garrison, and the result of that attack changed the whole direction of the war and the country. And he said to his armor-bearer, as they were hopelessly outnumbered, "Let's attack. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." David and Jonathan, both brave warriors, who loved God and who believed God's power. But they were also incredibly unlikely candidates for such a friendship. First of all, frankly, they were male. And like it or not, men just don't do as well with friendships as women. It's true. Men just don't do as well with friendships as women. One person said, perhaps not too cynically, that the average man would have trouble finding six friends to carry him out as pallbearers at his death. They were men. Secondly, Jonathan was older, considerably older than David. He was also crown prince, and David was a shepherd. Emotionally, the two men had issues in their life that could have disqualified them for the kind of close friendship that they enjoyed. Jonathan had a seriously twisted dad. King Saul was, above all things, a poor king, a poor man, and a poor father. In foolish impatience on one occasion, he acted as a priest, which was absolutely forbidden. He was king, and he ought not to have taken on a priestly role. And because of that, his dynasty was lost. He would remain king, but his dynasty was lost. Well, of course, the chief victim of his folly was his son Jonathan, who would have become king. And so this crown prince lost his kingdom. His father made a foolish vow on one occasion that whoever had eaten that day would be killed, didn't matter who it was. Jonathan, not knowing of this vow, ate, and Saul was ready to kill him, ordered the men, take him out. And the men said, "We are not going to do this." And Jonathan's life was saved because of the soldiers' reticence to carry out the king's order. But he knew his father wanted him dead on that occasion. So Jonathan, the heir not so apparent, could see David as his chief rival. He knew the kingdom was not his. Who would it be? It could be David. That could have meant the end of any potential friendship they might have had. He'd lost his dynasty to David. There were national disasters, unresolved family conflicts, unimaginable things that his father said to him and about his mother in public. Terribly embarrassing, terribly hurtful to this man. And somehow, this man with this incredibly broken parentage turned out to be a man of God, emotionally stable, a man who was prepared to have secure, solid friendships. And I think he defied the odds. It's difficult, but it can be done. You may come from a situation that didn't qualify you for healthy relationships, but it can be done. God can overcome those things. It is possible. David himself had issues. He wasn't as successful, actually, at conquering those issues as Jonathan was. David was never really able to express love. You will look through the Psalms written by David in vain for any reference even to his loving God. You will not read of him loving his wives. You will not read of him loving his children. He didn't express his love. He had a difficult time doing that. His self-image was severely compromised. He'd been rejected by his brothers. They spoke bitterly to him on occasion. He said in one of his psalms, my mother and father forsake me, you will not forsake me. You don't say a statement like that unless you feel the pain of rejection. A lonely man, deeply wanting relationship, and God graciously gave him a friendship that he could never have imagined with this man, Jonathan. A friendship that he could never really adequately return. And so we have here not terrific people coming together for a powerful friendship, but rather imperfect people in redeemed relationships. And when we talk about friendship this morning, that's what we're talking about. Imperfect, broken people redeemed into relationship. And so let's have a look now at 1 Samuel 8. 18. We'll do it all right here on the screen. So you can look it up if you wish in your Bible, but it'll all be here on the screen. We can follow along. So I'm just going to read this to you as we begin this friendship story of David and Jonathan. After David had finished talking with Saul, just after he had actually killed Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, one of the first things we'll know together as we go through the Old Testament stories, perhaps you even heard this if you came to one of the Saturday morning sessions, is that when we look at stories in the Old Testament, there's a couple things we need to keep in mind. And one of them is the cultural things around the story. We have to figure, what did this mean at that time? What did these things mean at that time? And understand there's going to be cultural differences in the story from how we will act now. What was meant by these actions at that time? The second thing, of course, is that God, not David and Jonathan, is the hero of the story as we look at it this morning. So his gift of friendship is sort of overarching all that we look at. But as we look at this, even though we look at this culturally and go, okay, this is tough to relate to, I'm not sure how I would relate this to my life, we look first then deeper at the basis of their friendship. Jonathan saw something in David that drew him. What was it? It was his heart for God. It wasn't a superficial connection. Jonathan was a young man of courage, strength, and determination who looked and relied on God. And he saw in David a potential kindred spirit. He saw a man. Here's a guy who believes God like I do. We're both ready to take on a challenge. We both know God is powerful. David, like me, is ready to believe in God and act. I'm attracted to David's heart for God, attracted to his inner man. I want to share my life, my journey with God. I want to share that, David, with you. And he accepts David, even though they're of completely different class, crown prince, shepherd. But he accepts David, even though it's unlikely, because his criteria for relationship isn't the outer stuff, but the inner. We look at potential friends, and we may immediately write them off for some outer criteria. Well, of course, I wouldn't want to be friends with that person because of some superficial characteristic. And that's unfortunate, because we could miss some of the best friendships that we could potentially have. Jonathan's name means God has graciously given. And God, who is the hero of this story, was giving to David, who would become king of Israel and who would need a friend in preparation for that very, very much, God graciously gave the gift of Jonathan to David. God is graciously given. God is the giver. Jonathan, in the friendship, is the initiator. Of course, David couldn't be. It would have been inappropriate for him to say to the crown prince, I'd like to be your friend. But it was very appropriate for the prince to say to him, I would like to be your friend. I'm going to initiate this. This is a gift. And so as we see in verse 1, they became one in spirit. They were tight. The word means chained, knitted together. They're inner man to inner man. And the word loved there, loved him as himself, it's a very strong word with no sexual overtones, but rather a political word, a word that speaks of an alliance, a partner in enterprise, an ally, if you like, saying that we're going to be yoked together in service for God. That as brothers in God, we're going to be yoked together in our service for Him in a tight friendship. And so verse 3, Jonathan is intentional about this friendship. He doesn't say, hey, you know, you and I should hang out every once in a while. No, he says, I want to form a covenant with you. I want to form a covenant. That's something as sacred as a wedding vow. And I'm going to say, I promise to be your friend through life, through whatever circumstances, I will be your friend. He's intentional about it. And so in these things that are culturally difficult for us to understand, Jonathan takes off his robe, gives it to David, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. What's he doing? Well, it wasn't actually that unusual for a king to symbolically clothe one of his subjects. That wasn't all that unusual in David's time. But Jonathan was saying something very profound. Jonathan already knew that he was not going to have the kingdom. Apparently, he was at peace with God about that because I believe he looked at David and saw a king within him. Saw this is the kind of man that God may call to be king of Israel. I see that in him, and I am going to confer on him my blessing. I'm going to transfer my status as heir apparent to him. I'm going to honor him above myself. At some level, Jonathan sensed, I believe, that David would be king. He gave him his sword, which is particularly powerful because they were exceedingly rare in Israel at this time. There were just a handful of swords in the kingdom, and he gave it to him essentially to say, you are going to need protection. This is a dangerous thing that you're stepping into. I have your back. You're going to need protection. Take my sword. I'd like to contrast Jonathan and his incredible, magnanimous gesture here to Jonathan with Saul and his petty, suspicious jealousy. It says Saul kept David with him, not letting him return home. In other words, I want you in my service. You're not even going to be able to go home. You are mine. I am going to possess you. What a contrast in two styles of relationship. A healthy friendship is magnanimous and generous to the other person, and it just allows them to be who they are. But a possessive kind of relationship says, you are mine. Petty jealousy, seeking to control the other person, angry when they don't respond the way that they should. That's a sign of an immature kind of a relationship and friendship. And that was what Saul was made of. This friendship between David and Jonathan, frankly, could have gone either way. By slaying Goliath, David was then given Jonathan's sister, Saul's daughter, Michal, and the two of them were married. And so he got her kind of as a prize, if you like, for killing Goliath. So he became the son-in-law of the king. So again, Jonathan, if he's looking and thinking, okay, my kingdom's at risk, David's already moving in, now he's son-in-law to the king, I can see where the king's going to go with this. He could feel extremely threatened by David. But instead, with spiritual insight and complete selflessness, he just looks at David and says, you know what? You would make a good king. If that's what God has in mind, even though I would have liked it, if that's what God has in mind, I am at peace because I see that in you, my friend. And even though I would like it, I see what God is doing in your life. What a beautiful attitude that would be for us to have with each other. Seeing other people not as a potential threat, but rather, you know what? If this is what God has and wants to honor that person, I am so there. I am so cheering that on. I'm cheering on what God is calling them to be. Unlike Saul, he had no jealousy, but rather a peace, seeking his friend's good. A little while later, chapter 19, Saul has become very jealous of David. And he told his son Jonathan, all the attendants, to kill David. But Jonathan, as we know, had taken a great liking to David. And he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go and stand with my father. I'll speak to him about you, and I will tell you what I find out." Jonathan warns his friend David of the danger. This supposed rival, he warns him, even though from a perspective of him being king, it'd be kind of handy if Saul carried this order out. Get David out of the way, maybe I'll be king after all. But no, Jonathan goes to his friend and he warns him at great personal risk to himself. A good friend warns us, warns the friend, of danger. And that danger may even exist within ourselves. A good friend who loves you enough will come alongside and point out vulnerability in your life, in my life. A good friend will come to me and say, "Be careful, my friend. I see an attitude there. I see an action. I see choices that you're making. I love you very much. And I just want to warn you about the course that I see you taking." A good friend warns of danger. A good friend intercedes. I love this in verse 3. It's literally, "I will stand at the hand of my father." Boy, that brings a picture to mind, doesn't it? Standing at the hand of a father and interceding. Here's Jonathan standing at the hand of Saul, interceding for his friend David. Okay, can we get it ahead? Sorry, Randy, if we can get it ahead to verse 4, that'd be great. Jonathan spoke well of David. And one more. One more ahead, please, Randy. Yeah, there we go. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine, Goliath, and the Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" He's speaking the truth, and he's bringing perspective to King Saul on behalf of his friend. He's setting the record straight. A friend brings perspective, sets the record straight, intercedes for his friend. Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation, brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. It would be wonderful if that was the end of the story, but at least to this point in the story, Jonathan intercedes for his friend. He seeks to build a bridge between David and his father Saul by laying out the facts as this reconciler that he is, and he seeks to build this bridge, and at least for a while, it's successful. David's able to move back into the palace. And for at least a time, there's peace in the family. Then we flip ahead to 1 Samuel and chapter 20. "And David fled and went to Jonathan and asked, 'What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?'" In the time in between, there's been more attempts on David's life. His wife, Michal, had to lower him out of a window, and he escaped that way, and he's been in hiding as a refugee ever since. And David trusts Jonathan enough to go to him and ask, "What have I done?" And basically, David at this point is desperate. He's just blaming, "It's got to be all my fault. What have I done to cause this problem?" And of course, it wasn't his fault at all. He completely lost perspective. And his friend, Jonathan, comes to him and tries to set him straight. No, no, you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. Now, Jonathan is a good friend, and he's a trusting friend. But in this case, he's just dead wrong. He's just trusting his father way too much. He wants to think the best, almost to a fault. And so he's taking his father's oath seriously that he wouldn't kill David, but his dad by this point is crazy. And he knows that Jonathan's loyalties are divided, so he's just not telling him anymore. And so David and Jonathan have a fundamental disagreement about Saul. David knows Saul is trying to kill him. Jonathan doesn't believe that. And that disagreement that these two friends had on such a fundamental thing about Jonathan's father could have completely driven them apart. This could have led to a serious rift. And so David is now very careful in how he talks to Jonathan about his father. He's very careful and very tender. David took an oath and says, "Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes." He said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, there's only a step between me and death." Do you notice David's sensitivity here? He doesn't say, "Jonathan, you're right. You're totally out to lunch on this. You're just completely missing the boat. You're completely wrong about your father." He puts the best light on it that he possibly can. He doesn't want to tell you, Jonathan, because you'd be upset about it. Not if he told you he knows you'd rat on him and come and tell me right away. So he's very careful with how he massages this as he puts it out there in a way that's not hurtful to his friend Jonathan. "You would be grieved, but yes, he is going to kill me." So Jonathan responds to that and says, "Okay then, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." And they hatch this plan to gauge Saul's temper. David will be absent from a festival, and when he is, if Saul completely blows a gasket, they'll know, yep, he really is going to take his life. And David does all of this for Jonathan's benefit. He's patient with his friend. He's already convinced Saul will kill him, I believe. And he's being patient with him in disagreement. For us, the lesson, I think, is in our friendships, we don't always have to agree on everything. How do we handle fundamental disagreements with friends? We have to be very careful how we do that. Very patient, very tender with each other. We don't have to insist that they see the world the same way as we do. And so, verse 8, he says, "As for you, show kindness to your servant. If I am guilty, kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" David is so upset, he's just venting way over the top, and Jonathan's patient with him. "Never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? But if he does intend to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan if I don't let you know and send you away in peace." And then he says these beautiful words, "May the Lord be with you as he was with my father." David, I know that my father Saul was not always like this. There was a day when God was with him. And I want that for you. I want you to know the blessing of God as a king that my father knew in his early years. I see that divine calling in you, my friend, and I want you to know God's blessing. And so 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. The story goes on. Saul's anger flares up in verse 30 at the two of them. They know that they will never see each other again. Verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the feast. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. It's incredible. In the whole Saul losing his temper, he actually took a spear and tried to kill his son Jonathan for defending David. And he called desperately horrible insults that he speaks to Jonathan at that time. And yet Jonathan's heart is not for his own hurt. He's desperately upset over the treatment of his friend because he loves his friend as himself and he wants to defend his friend. He makes it clear through a whole scheme with arrows and so on that David's just supposed to know, you got to get out of here. But David doesn't leave. He comes out. He wants that one last time to talk to his friend Jonathan, and he bows in verse 41. Bows down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. You're still the prince. I still respect you in that way. And he's heartbroken. Would they ever see each other again? All of this time, Jonathan has been so concerned for David. We don't actually read of very much of David's concern for Jonathan. We don't read of David expressing, well, Jonathan, it must be hard to have lost a kingdom. It must be hard to have a dad who says and does those kinds of things. In a sense, it looks kind of like a bit of a lopsided relationship, with Jonathan really the initiator and David the imperfect responder. And yet, Jonathan knew that David needed him as a friend. And so in verse 42, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace. We've sworn friendship to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, your descendants and mine forevermore.'" God is in the middle of their lives, in pain, even in the most difficult situation of their life. One last time in chapter 23, the friends would meet. And on that occasion, David again is being hounded by Saul. And we read in 16, "Saul's son Jonathan went to David and helped him find his strength in God. 'Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this.'" This final meeting, Jonathan came to strengthen David's faith, to say to him, "David, God is faithful. I believe in his calling for you, and I accept what it means in my life. You will be king. I see a king in you." Jonathan is at peace with God's hand in his life. He doesn't have to push himself ahead. He can proclaim his peace to David, his apparent rival. God will protect you. A true friend encourages his friend in God, not in revenge, not in bitterness. He didn't come alongside Jonathan and say, "Well, you know what? You and I could hatch a plot against my father and we could get revenge. Or, you know, David, you've been so badly treated," and encouraged him to just soak in the bitterness of his experience. But instead, he takes him and he strengthens his hand in God. He doesn't even pretend to have any solutions. "I have nothing to offer you. I can just go with you to God." There's so much in this story for us. The deep emotional love between men without embarrassment and without sin. An emotional, passionate friendship. That's going to look different in our culture. I'm not encouraging you to go out into the foyer, find someone and say, "I've decided to place my love on you. Here's my suit, my coat, my tablet." It's going to look different in our society. But no less real. No less committed, no less solid a friendship. Remember again that the hero in this story is God. He had provided for them in an amazing way. And God will graciously provide us with friends unexpectedly, even in times of great crisis. Could be that you've gone through a divorce, through a loss, through a major health challenge, through a heartbreak. Look for it. God may well provide you with an unexpected friend in the midst of that heartbreak who will be a strength to you through that difficulty. God graciously provides. Godly friendships are based on mutual love for God. They were drawn to the inner person. You want a friendship like David and Jonathan's, you can be the initiator. You may well be the recipient. Someone may surprise you. Receive. I thank God for the Jonathans in my life, the undeserved friends. Bring God into the center of your relationships. Say to your friend, in effect, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Godly friendships are a gift from God. a treasure. Seek out such friends. What a gift if you have one or two such friends in your life, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, one you can trust in good and bad times. They're rare, but you want those long-term, lifelong friends. Pray for this gift and then keep your eyes open for His surprises. Godly friendships are built on loyalty. They're not ended by distance, by difficult circumstances, even by another's jealousy. Godly friendship is self-sacrificing. It's loyal. It will defend. It will set the record straight. It will act as a mediator. It believes the best. This quality of loyalty is so precious. In a marriage, in a covenant relationship of a marriage, we ought to be loyal to each other. We ought to be the best friend of the other person, true to the commitment. How do we react when a friend is criticized? Godly friendships allow for freedom. Jonathan was okay with the shadow. He delighted in his friend's success. A true friend delights in our growth. If they are recognized even above our own, they're not threatened. A true friend allows the other person to be themselves without suspicion, without suffocation, just encourages the other in God. True godly friendships are relaxed. They're not being analyzed all of the time. They're not possessive. There might be gaps in time between true friends, but that's okay because there's trust. They're not overly intense. We're not overly sensitive. But an undemanding confidence in the other person. Allow them to have a life, to have different opinions, different outcomes than our own. True friends, godly friends, are bonded by expressed commitment. Friendship was a choice for Jonathan and David, a continuous choice. Nothing made it easy. We need to do better with expressed commitment to our friends. I am your friend. You can count on me. I have your back. I am in for the long haul. Now, don't say those words to every person that you meet. Don't say them mindlessly. But do say them if you mean it. David perhaps maybe fully appreciated the gift of friendship only at death. Jonathan, but not he, could articulate it. He had to pry it out of him. But Jonathan was good at expressing his commitment. True friends, godly friends, strengthen each other in God. There is absolutely no question in my mind that Jonathan made David a better man. David was a better man because of his friendship with Jonathan. And frankly, when Jonathan was no longer in his life because he died, David, then the wheels began to come off in many areas of his life. A godly friend makes us a better person. We cheer on our friend to their best. Iron sharpens iron. A friend looks us in the eye and says, I see what you can be in Christ. Look for that kind of a marriage partner if you're not yet married and you're searching. Look for a partner, a cheerleader, an enabler, a team runner, or be such a person with your spouse who sees the best in them, who brings out the best in them, who makes them a better person in Christ. The table's at the back. There's a table there for connecting groups. It could be that connecting groups are a place where you might begin to find such friendships, where you can find such friendships who can cheer us on in the marathon of life. Seek out community. Seek out godly friends. David, kind of a bit like me in many ways, kind of private, kind of independent, didn't really like to be told what to do. I don't know how you respond when you first hear, we're all going to read the Bible together. This week you will read this. I don't know what kind of response you have. I don't always respond well to that. But if you're like me, don't miss out because of our temperament. We actually need each other. We need the encouragement of other people saying, we need to do this together. Let's run this marathon together. I can't look at Jonathan without thinking of Jesus. I can't look at Jonathan's life without thinking of the friend that Jesus is, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend who initiates the friendship. Like David, we can never adequately respond to the love given us in Jesus. I think of the delight that Jesus has in us as friends. I think of how he has, if you like, taken his robe of righteousness and put it around us and surrounded us with that robe. How he has given us, if you like, the sword, the Bible, to defend ourselves. How he's offered us a covenant of friendship. How he became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. How he commits himself to us, calling us friends, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who is loyal to us, who will never leave us or forsake us. A friend who stands at the hand of God as an intercessor before a very different kind of father than Saul, giving a very different kind of defense for us. A friend who peacefully laid down his rights to the kingdom, considering it not something to be grasped or fought for, but made himself a servant for us. And so he says to us this morning, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I call you no longer slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for, using my name. This is my command. Love each other. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the friend above all friends. Cause us to love each other as you have loved us, to offer that kind of friendship to each other, to encourage each other in the race of the Christian life. And yes, God, even in this race, this marathon of going through your word together, may we never give up. May we be a community who encourages each other. And may we have those friends, those brothers, those sisters who take our hand and say, you can do this. Help us, our divine friend. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.